Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 31. It's a short little chapter. And let me read it for us this morning. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring evil, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. And when the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall, and he who is helped will fall down, and they will all perish together. For thus the Lord has spoken to me, as a lion roars and a young lion over his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin which your hands have made for yourselves. Then Assyria shall fall by the sword, not of man, and the sword not of mankind shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. He shall cross over to the stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. This concludes the reading of God's Word. Let me begin by telling you a different story. Some 50 years or so before the ministry of Jonah, or before the ministry of Isaiah began, we're really not sure of the exact time, but around 50 years, several prophets like Jonah and Amos and Hosea were roaming about the countryside of Israel. And one day God called for one of these prophets to go to a land not his own. And this was rather unheard of for a prophet of the Lord, because usually the prophet spoke to Israel, not to other nations. God told this prophet to go to the north and the east of where he currently was, to the land of his nightmares, to Assyria, to the ancient capital city built by the giant Nimrod. That city was Nineveh. God told the prophet to preach against that city because of its wickedness. So what happens? The prophet immediately sets out to run as far away from possible from Nineveh as he could. He hitched a ride on a Spanish trading vessel, the swiftest method of transportation available in the ancient world. Well, God found the prophet easily enough, because God knows where we are all the time. And as most of you know, as punishment for his crime, God cast Jonah overboard and made a giant fish to swallow him. And he stayed there, submerged and digesting in its belly for 3 days. Have you ever thought about that? He was actually digesting in this belly of this whale. Not a place I would want to be in. But the Lord showed mercy upon Jonah and made the fish to spit Jonah out of its mouth. And after that, Jonah was in no state of mind to argue with God about what he wanted. And so he went to Nineveh to preach. And though I could tell you all sorts of things about Jonah and what he did, it's my purpose this morning to focus on the response of the king and the people of Nineveh. And in doing so, we're going to see a parallel example of what God is calling Judah and you and I to do through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 31. Go to Jonah chapter 3, because I want us to look at this. Jonah chapter 3. Starting in verse 4, Jonah told the people this message. Jonah went to the people and he said, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It's a simple, devastating, and unconditional message, isn't it? At least that's what Jonah hoped the people were going to think. Somehow, though, the king of Nineveh did not see an unconditional doom presented in these words. We can only surmise, but perhaps he had heard of Jonah's God and that he was a God who loved to show mercy. Perhaps he didn't know this, and God sovereignly gave him the heart to think it anyway. Whatever the case may be, here's what we do know happened. Now look at this. Immediately, without any hesitation or deliberation or consideration of whether or not he was telling the truth or whether or not we should really believe him, we read, "And the people of Nineveh believed in God," verse 5. And the word "believe" is the same one that's attributed to Abraham in Genesis 15:6, that famous text quoted by Paul in Romans that says, "And he believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Now, after they believe, we read that they immediately did the following. They declared a fast. And all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. And next we read that the news reached the king of Nineveh. Apparently he had not seen or heard Jonah yet. But when he did, his response, interestingly, was identical to that of the people. It says he took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. He issued a decree that said, "Do not eat or taste anything, and let everyone, even the beasts, be covered in sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence." And then in an act that can only be said to be an act of faith, he says, in spite of Jonah's trying to hide God's mercy from them, who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Now this, my friends, is what we call biblical repentance. And we're going to be looking at it a great deal today. A why? That's the question. It's because this is the theme of both Isaiah chapter 30 and chapter 31. In Isaiah chapter 30, you can go back, the chapter before what we're looking at this morning, verse 15, we read, "In repentance and rest is your salvation." We talked about that last week. This simple statement of the gospel has no command, merely promise. When a person repents and rests in God to deliver him, he will be saved. That's the promise. The king of Nineveh found this out personally. Jonah 3:10 says, "When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon the destruction that he had threatened." Now, chapter 31 of Isaiah then makes sure that the people of Judah realize that the promise only comes true when the condition is met. That is, God sends forth the word and commands the people to repent of their sins. And Isaiah 31:6 is the key to this. "Return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel." Return. Sometimes that word is rendered in some of your versions, turn. It's the word for repent in Hebrew. And I'm of the opinion that this may be the most important verse in all of Judah's history. This one verse. Why? Their backs are against the wall. Their moment of testing is now upon them. It's right here. This verse is the crossroads. And if this is that important of a verse for Judah, do you think it could be any less important for you and I? Prepare yourselves then for what follows. First thing we need to do is a little bit of legwork in the passage itself. So I want us to understand the context of what lies before us. To put it very, very simply, Isaiah 31 is a brief and simple recapitulation of chapter 30. It says almost the same thing in 9 verses that chapter 30 took 33 verses to say. It begins the same way with a woe in verse 1. And this signals something of great importance. Here, though Isaiah begins with an interesting phrase, It signals something of great importance. Judah is running to Egypt, the land of slavery, the land that God has already shown himself more powerful than, at the time of the Exodus. We learned this last week. This is folly for Israel. Israel repeats the trust of horses and chariots and horsemen. That's repeated from chapter 30. These are military vehicles, and they're being used in place of consulting, it says, the true deliverer, who is God alone. So Israel's trusting in Egypt, who God is more powerful than. Israel's trusting in horses and military things of Egypt rather than consulting in God. You learn all this back in chapter 30. Then you go to verse 2, and you also find this similar to chapter 30. Here, though, it's a little different. And we read this interesting phrase, God is wise and will bring disaster. That's how my translation, the New King James, renders it. Literally, this verse reads that God will bring a word, the Hebrew word, ra. That is, he will bring evil. Now, it's important to explain this not only to make clear what's being said about God, but in order to prepare you for what it means to repent. So we're going to spend a moment on this. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7 says something very similar. There we read, I form the light, this is God speaking, and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, as darkness is the opposite of light, so evil must be the opposite of whatever it is in its context, which is, in that verse, peace, or the word that many of you know, shalom. So the evil that's being discussed is the opposite of shalom. And as shalom, as many of you know, has a specific Jewish understanding of a covenantal peace with God. So therefore, ra, in this context, would mean covenantal curse from God. That curse results in death, even as it did for Adam and Eve in their day. This curse includes many horrible things that were even promised to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Listen to this list of things included in the word ra, that is the meaning here. It includes curses upon the body and food. And these are things God is giving to Israel. Confusion, pestilence, fever, the sword, scorching heat, famine, fear of enemies, unburied corpses, tumors, scabs, madness, blindness, rape of the women, slavery, and so many other things that I can't possibly tell them all to you here now. Now, because these things are those which bring the absence of shalom, these things are what we mean by ra. When God says, I will bring evil, that's what it means that he will bring. And this is a dangerous topic, and so you must be clearly aware of two things. The first is that God is perfectly just for bringing this evil upon any person, especially those who have so purposefully and deliberately rebelled against the covenant as Israel has. After all, God is only satisfying justice for the sin that has been committed against him. What is that sin? 31:6 says that these people have deeply revolted against God. So God is showing vengeance, and that's what's written. Vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. So God is just in doing this. But the second thing that you have to be clear about is that God in no way is sinning personally for bringing this evil upon anyone. It's not a sin for a judge to sentence a murderer to death, though some mistakenly call capital punishment murder. Capital punishment isn't murder in the same sense that killing somebody in cold blood is. It's not a sin to defend oneself from an enemy who is attacking. It's not a sin to uphold goodness in the land. And that's what God is doing in sending any of these things because of our sin. On the contrary, God is not sinning. God is perfectly holy. In fact, God alone is holy. God alone is good. God alone does not sin. And if you have problems accepting a doctrine that says God brings evil, then I'm afraid, my friend, it is because you're holding yourself and your own warped views of right and wrong, and of what a king can and cannot do with his own sovereignty. You're holding these things up as if God must be held accountable to your standard rather than you to God's standard. And this is a dangerous place to be in. It's one that Judah found herself in, and it's part of the reason for her predicament now. They thought, God can't do anything bad to us because it's against his nature. He's a God of love towards us anyway, because he's unconditionally saved us and made a covenant with us. Sound familiar to anything you've heard before? How wrong they were in this regard. Now, next, I want you to notice that in God's judgment, we read that when he issues an unconditional edict for disaster to fall upon a people, then this is what must happen. Sean brought this up right before he read the law. Because the Bible says God does not call back his words. If God promises to do something, he's going to do it. He once told Balaam, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will not do it? Or has he spoken and will not make it good? God says here that he will in fact arise against the house of evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. This is once again repeats from chapter 30. These evildoers include from the context the Egyptians, the Assyrians. God's going to rise up against them. And even the Israelites, those from Judah. Any who sin against God, he may rise up against. Any. But beloved, it must be taken note of that these words are even here given to Judah for her comfort. Sounds strange that I might say that? Because the idea is that God will arise against any and all of his enemies. Therefore, why in the world are you trusting in anyone other than God to deliver you from what is about ready to come upon you? Now, the comfort is found in verses 4 through 5. God is likened to a lion, first of all, in verse 4, and then to a bird in verse 5. He says that like a young lion that growls over its prey and is not terrified when a band of shepherds yells out to make him run, God will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. And then to show that this lion is here to protect Israel, because right now you're thinking, well, is he going to fight on the hill to kill Israel or to protect it? He gives the next analogy, which is where he likens himself as a bird that hovers over its young. So it says the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. Now, the reason why this tender and loving bird can protect its own is because that bird is also a strong, bold, powerful, and unafraid lion. It's the same God who is a bird who is also a lion. And he will accomplish his purposes. Therefore, why are you trusting in anyone other than God? That's the whole question. So verses 4 through 5 then sort of stand like when you're reading a hymn as the stanza before the song's great refrain in verse 6, which is, turn to him from whom you have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. Now very quickly, I want to go to verses 7 through 9, because they're simply acting as bolstering up the argument already made. Those verses say, in that day, everyone shall cast aside his idol of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. And the Assyrian shall fall by the sword, not of a man, but the sword, not of a man, shall devour him, and he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. Interestingly, this prophecy was fulfilled very specifically. Very soon, when the angel of the Lord came and killed 185,000 Assyrians in a single night in the days of Hezekiah. So again, therefore, why are you trusting in anyone other than the God of Israel is the question. And as the text ends, we see that God here is a fire in Zion and a furnace in Jerusalem. Again, as with the rest of this chapter, this theme of fire is repeated from chapter 30. as the destruction of the Assyrian is also repeated in chapter 30, from chapter 30. But the meaning of the fire, I think, is significant for this very quick reason. It should be understood in light of chapter 29, verse 1, where we read that word Ariel. Do you remember the Ariel in that chapter? In that chapter, Jerusalem is called an Ariel, or an altar hearth. It's that location on the altar platform where fire actually consumed burnt offerings. That's what Jerusalem is called. And there we saw that because God's fire resides in the midst of the people, and because these people were acting sinfully in His presence, that He was going to consume them, just like He did to Nadab and Abihu when they offered strange fire in His tabernacle. But now, rather than what you saw in chapter 29, it's the reverse. God's presence of fire in their midst is not going to consume it, because now her idols are no longer present. And as surely as that day makes plain, comes up again here, the ultimate fulfillment of such a prophecy can only begin to be fulfilled when the Son of God and His Spirit come, which has happened even in our own day, hasn't it? Edward Young rightly says in his commentary on Isaiah, great commentary, 3-volume commentary on Isaiah, he says, a remnant would return, and through this remnant, salvation would ultimately come to the world. In what manner, however, will this remnant appear? Only through individuals returning to the Lord. Isaiah therefore commanded the entire nation to repent, and the whole nation will not repent, but the elect among them will do so. The prophet's command is not in vain, but God will bless it, so that the true sons of Israel, the elect according to the promises of God, will hear the command and turn from their evil ways and return to the Lord. Again, immediately this came true when King Hezekiah repented of his sin and turned the nation away from its idols and in trust towards God. But you can never look at one man in the Old Testament as being the ultimate fulfillment of a prophecy about that day. Because as we know, Hezekiah's reforms did not last. And so it's only in the coming of the Son of God and of the Spirit of God that the remnant chosen by grace will see its fulfillment ultimately start to take place. That's what Paul argues in Romans chapter 9 through 11. And this leads me to consider a very important idea of hope before we get into this idea of repentance. When God offers and commands repentance, we are not to despair, but to hope. Because God has promised that He will save a remnant and that they will repent and turn from their evil ways. The hope comes not from thinking that repentance is something that a sinful person can muster up by their own free will. That's not hope. For if we're left to ourselves, or even to ourselves with a little nudge from God, we're not going to repent. As Stan reminded me just before this service began, in the days of Noah, maybe there were 6 billion people walking around. The odds were, if it was up to them to repent, 50% of them would have done it. None of them did it. In fact, we learned that Noah found grace in God's eyes, not because of anything he was doing, but because of God's grace that came to him. So your hope in hearing about repentance has nothing to do with you. No, the hope comes from recognizing that repentance, as with belief and faith, are gifts from God. Therefore, we're to rejoice when the command of repentance goes forward. For we know that when it does, we can and must expect for God to do great things. This is His promise here. God is in the business of causing many people to repent and turn from their sins. So rather than be frightened of preaching on repentance, we ought to take great hope and satisfaction that such things are being done. And that now leads me to consider the most important thing about the text this morning, which is the idea of the meaning of the word repent. Repentance has fallen upon very hard times in our day, has it not? It's as out of fashion to preach that people need to repent as it is for guys to wear their hair in a mullet, along with dressing in a plaid suit with light blue polyester pants. That's how out of fashion it is to preach on repentance. Very few preachers are even willing to convey the general idea, let alone the word. They seem to be afraid that some people will not like them to command to repent. They're afraid that such words might be deemed as hate speech or as judgmental, as if telling someone that they need to repent of their sins is one man's opinion to all the rest of the people rather than God's command for everyone to do. It's as if only a few people need to repent and not everyone. It's as if we all only not only can but should be able to do whatever we want whenever we want. So don't tell me I need to repent. But again, as we can clearly see from this book, such thinking is not only wrong, it is naive and completely ignores world history and God's reoccurring judgment against such thinking throughout many nations in the history of this world. Do we really think that God will continue to spare our great nation if God's church refuses to prophesy what is right and instead only speaks pleasant words to the people? I dare say that we are in the same need of true repentance in America and our churches as Judah was in Isaiah's day. And this is a very sobering thought. And so I hope you're paying great attention. What is repentance? Well, in good Puritan fashion, let me first tell you what repentance is not. That's always what they did. Let me tell you what it is. No, let me tell you what it's not. You see, most people understand that repentance means that you simply feel sorry for your sins. But far, far too many people believe that feeling sorry about doing something is identical with repentance. B.B. Warfield said, "By repentance we are to mean not merely sorrow for and hatred of sin, but also an inward turning away from it to God with full purpose and new obedience." Let me make the point with some analogies from the scripture. Have you ever considered the person of Judas? He was the betrayer of Christ, the worst sinner in the history of the world. Of Judas we read, "When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders." That's in Matthew 27, verse 3. Now, many foolish and ignorant people think that this proves that Judas repented of his sin because he felt remorse. Some translations actually use the English word repent. Here's some Greek for you that's important for you to understand. There's three Greek words that we can think about with repentance. The first word is metamelomai, and it can mean to regret or feel sorry or even change one's mind. Ulrich Becker summarizes this word this way. Metamelomai expresses the feeling of repentance for error, debt, failure, and sin, and so it looks backwards. Hence, it does not necessarily cause a man to turn to God because it's looking backwards. There's two other New Testament words. One is epistrepho, and the other is metaneo. Epistrepho always includes faith, and both words refer to a man's conversion, which presupposes a complete change under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So you've got three words. The first word that I talked about is the word spoken of for Judas. And notice what the scripture says that Judas' repentance did for his life. Two verses later, after admitting that what he did was a sin. Now, see this. He admitted what he did was a sin. He felt bad for what he did. Then he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and went away and hanged himself. Friends, true repentance does not result in suicide. We know from Scripture that this man did not repent because he was the man doomed to destruction. So to feel remorse and even to admit that what you're doing is a sin is not enough. Consider King Saul in the Old Testament. Of King Saul, we read repeatedly that he would weep because of how badly he treated David. He would weep over it. Saul would even admit that what he was doing was a sin. Yet again, his remorse lasted only for a brief time because God had sent an evil spirit to torment Saul. And he very quickly went back and started seeking to take David's life again. It happened over and over and over in Saul's life. Or lastly, consider the person of Esau. How many people read the story of Esau and think that after he sells his birthright, that his sorrow equals repentance and conversion to God? I know many people that think this way. But alas, this is not what the writer of Hebrews thought. Hebrews concludes, Esau was a godless man who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. And afterward, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. This is a sober point, isn't it? And it comes with a devastating warning. Because you see, even repentance feels quite badly. Even reprobates feel quite badly for what they're doing. They cry. They feel guilt. They admit they're sinning. When the consequences come, they even want to change what they have done. But this in no way accords with biblical repentance. And all of these men eventually died and went to hell. Something more is needed than this. By telling you then what repentance is not, we're now prepared to understand more fully what it is. The Old Testament word that you find in Isaiah 31:6 is shub. The word means simply to turn or to return. That's why all of the translations use one of those two words. Calvin defines biblical repentance this way. He said this is the true turning of our life to God. The turning of our life to God. A turning that arises from a pure and earnest fear of Him. And it consists in the mortification of our flesh and of the old man, and in the vivification of the Spirit. Now, there's a couple of big words. The sermon's full of big words. But I live by the maxim, never use a small word when a diminutive one will do just fine. Many people, when they hear the word mortification, think about being mortified. Like, for example, when you see something embarrassing or immoral, you're mortified. But to think that mortification of the flesh is merely to feel ashamed or blush, that's not what Calvin means. That's what Judas did. Rather, mortification of the flesh is the discipline of denying the flesh the sinful appetites that it seeks. So spiritual disciplines like praying and fasting and resting on the Christian Sabbath and studying Scripture and partaking in the Word and sacraments, fellowshipping with other believers, these are means of mortifying the flesh. Paul talks about this in Romans 8, verse 13. He says, if by the Spirit you put to death, mortify the misdeeds of the body, then you will live. If mortification is keeping sin away, then vivification is the fostering and cultivating and nurturing of spiritual fruit by the Spirit of God. So Paul talks about this, for example, in Romans 6, verse 13. So yeah, there's an easy way to remember these. 8, 13 and 6, 13. Mortification and vivification. Offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. Vivification is doing the priestly duty of making your life and your body a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. How do you do this? Romans 12, 1 and 2 gives an answer. In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Why do you think preaching and learning doctrine is taken so seriously by the Scripture and in this church? It's because it's the only way your mind is renewed that you're able to gain the wisdom and discernment to know how to live your life properly before God. Paul begins there by telling you to do these things in view of God's mercy. In other words, until you understand the mercy of God and the absolute need that we talked about last week to rest in His mercy, you're not going to be able to do anything. But once you understand these things, the change that comes upon you is much more than an outward feeling of regret. It's an inward change. It's something that only the Spirit of God can give. And the warning here is that true repentance can be faked, because it is partly outward. And so we know that many people can go around fooling others, sometimes for many, many years. But you can never fool God. The reason you can never fool God is not only because He knows your thoughts and He knows when you're faking something. It's because He is the author of your repentance. And He knows when He's given a gift to somebody. Acts 16 verse 14 talks about a woman named Lydia, and it says, "The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message." How does a person respond to the message? Well, in repentance and faith. Therefore, repentance is itself a gift from God, and He knows when He gives His gift to any man or woman or child. That's why you can't fool God. But you say, if it's up to God to give this gift, then I'm without hope. I cannot get the gift unless He's inclined to give it to me first. And if He's not, then I'm forever lost. Do you remember how we said a while ago that you must expect great things from God? That's why I said it. Do you remember that God is in the business of causing people to repent and turn from their sins? You see, some think that election is a great hindrance to conversion and to repentance. And I tell you, it's exactly the opposite. It's only because God has a people whom He has chosen that we may be assured that when a message goes out, that any will hear and respond at all. And like the biblical evangelists and prophets, we may be assured that God always sends His word out with the purpose of saving His elect and causing them to repent when they hear it. This was the doctrine that God fed to Paul when he was considering quitting because of all the torments that he was undergoing as a missionary. Remember, God said to him, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. I am with you, and I have many people in this city." Before Paul had even gone to that city. So therefore, whatever you may think about these things, you must be assured that God's word is being presented to you clearly at this moment, and that you are like Judah at a crossroads. The command is straightforward and it's simple. Turn from your sin. Worry about how this is done later. For now, worry about whether or not you have done it. Worry about whether or not your profession of faith is merely outward and you're fooling people, or whether or not it's truly a change of heart that you've had. Worry about the depth of your sin and the grave offense that your life is before a holy and righteous judge. And consider that God is merciful, and that in His Son the penalty has been paid for all who believe upon Christ. Consider that today is the day of... Well, sometimes I focus on the today part. But what does it say? Today is the day of salvation. In other words, it's not the day of judgment yet. Consider the mercy and kindness of God. Do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? Paul says. This warning is given to everybody, though. Consider the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you also, like the Jews, will be cut off. Now, many people think repentance, preaching on repentance, is for unbelievers only. That's an evangelistic sermon. It's for everybody. Yeah, every week is an evangelistic sermon because everybody's in need of hearing the gospel. It includes every person sitting in this room right now. There's one more thing you need to do before we finish. And we can't move too quickly through this point. Because repentance is a turning away from sin. But if repentance is more than sorrow, then it also has to be a positive turning towards something. So it's not just stop to do something. It's also turn around and do something different. We've talked about that with regard to mortification and vivification. Those things take place after conversion begins, but I haven't really talked to you very much about the object of the turning. Now, obviously, this object is the person of God. You may think, you don't need to talk about that. Don't I? The scriptures never take for granted who you're to turn to. They always explicitly tell you every time something like this comes up. So this turning must be a turning towards God, not just away from your sin. It's not enough to just stop sinning. You have to turn toward God. What did Judas do? He killed himself. What did Saul do? Killed himself. He didn't turn towards God at all. And this takes place by turning to Him in faith. Faith and repentance are reverse sides of the same coin. Faith also is a gift from God. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "By grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourself, it's the gift of God." And Philippians 1:29 says the same thing. It's been granted to you on behalf of Christ to believe in Christ. So repentance, belief, and faith are gifts of God. I found something very interesting as I was studying this week on repentance. The old Baptist theologian named Augustus Strong has three elements that he places in the category of repentance. And as I was reading, I noticed that his three elements are identical to the threefold aspect that theologians have taught us that faith consists of. And as we read most weeks in our order of service, faith has an element of intellectual assent. As Louis Burkhoff explains, the knowledge of faith, so faith first has knowledge, consists in a positive recognition of the truth in which a man accepts as true whatever God says in His Word. So you accept that truth with your mind, and especially what He says respecting the deep depravity of man and the redemption which is in Christ. Now there's an intellectual assent to faith. Notice how this compares with Strong's explanation of an intellectual element that comes with repentance. The element he calls a change of view. It's a recognition of sin as involving personal guilt, defilement, and helplessness. So again, we see the importance of doctrine, don't we? You can't believe in or turn from that which you've never heard of and do not know. This is why we have to pray to the end that God would have mercy upon His church in our day, and that we would beg Him on our knees to bring the Word of God back to the churches of America. How can they repent if they're not being told what they're to repent of? The second element of faith is an emotional element. Again from Burkhoff, he says, when one embraces Christ by faith, he has a deep conviction of the truth. That's it. A deep conviction and a reality of the object of faith. Feels that it meets an important need in his life and is conscious of an absorbing interest in it. That's faith. Strong, when talking about repentance, says there's an emotional element. He calls it a change of feeling. Sorrow for sin as committed against goodness and justice, and therefore hateful. It is therefore hateful to God and hateful to itself. But the third element is the all-important element, because even Judas and Esau had the first two elements. They knew, and they had feeling. The third element is what they call a volitional element. Regarding faith, the Latin word for this is fiducia. As Burkhoff again says, he says it's a matter of the will, determining the direction of the soul, an act of the soul going out towards its objects and appropriating this. Without this element, volitional element, the object of faith remains outside of you. It consists of personal trust in Christ as Savior and Lord, including the surrender of the soul as guilty and defiled to Christ, and a recognition and appropriation of Christ as the source of pardon and of spiritual life. Now, Strong calls this, with regard to repentance, a change of purpose. It's an inward turning from sin in disposition to seek pardon and cleansing. So you can see how closely related repentance and faith are. Both of them include a change of view, a change of feeling, and a change of purpose. And that is, in a word, conversion. It's transformation through the recognition, not just of one or two sins, but of your whole life's immersion in sin. And that's why I said that recognizing God's right to send evil because of sin is a prerequisite for understanding repentance properly. Check this out. This is such a great quote from B.B. Warfield. He says this: "Until we repent of original sin, we have not, properly speaking, repented of in the Christian sense at all. For it is characteristic of the heathen thought to look upon sin atomistically, as only so many acts of sin. And so also they think of repentance, therefore atomistically, as only so many acts of turning away from sinning. So the Christian conception probes deeper and finds behind the acts of sin a sinful nature. And behind the specific acts of repentance for sins, the great normative act of repentance for this sinful nature. He only then has really repented who has perceived and felt the filthiness and odiousness of his depraved nature and has turned from it to God with a full purpose of being hereafter more conformed to his image and revealed in the face of Jesus Christ." You see, it's not enough to just sit there and say, "God, I'm sorry for this and this and this." You have to say, "I'm sorry for who I am as a child of Adam, and repent of your original sin that infects everything that you do." This transformation is followed by the turn in direction away from sin, not towards works, but towards rest in Christ. I think this is symbolized very nicely in the sacrament of baptism, where you go under the water as if drowning, like they did in Noah's day, in your sins, only to emerge out of your sin as a new creature in Christ. But in the sacrament, you do not baptize yourself. You merely receive the effects of the baptism as you rest in the arms of the baptizer. We're always to trust in Christ, beloved. Some say that the Old Testament saints did not trust in Christ. But look closely at our text this morning. Just go to Isaiah 31. Do you remember what God calls himself in verses 4 through 5? He refers to himself as a young lion, undaunted by those who seek to scare him off. He fights like the king of the jungle for Judah. And of course, it doesn't take any imagination at all to compare this with the Revelator's title of Christ in Revelation 5:5. That he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This title comes in fulfillment of Christ as he's promised to Jacob's son Judah back all the way in Genesis 49. He tells Judah, "You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." The point is that Isaiah 31:4 is clearly revealing the object of faith and the destination of repentance as the Lord Jesus Christ, even as Isaiah has done in every single chapter of this book. "For Christ Jesus is the Lord Yahweh," that Isaiah saw in the temple. Christ is the lion who fights for his people. He's the commander of the army of the Lord. He's the angel of the Lord who put to death the army of Sennacherib, who fights for his people at the cross, who returns for them in glory at his second coming. You cannot come to God apart from Christ. But I think it's interesting when you keep reading in verse 5, it's not just Christ that Isaiah depicts here. It's the Holy Spirit of God as well. "For when God likens himself to a bird hovering to protect Jerusalem," we have a reference to the Spirit of God. Take your mind all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where the Spirit of God hovers over the waters. Now, remember in Deuteronomy 32:11, it says, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, he, God, spread his wings and caught them and carried them on his pinions. That's a clear allusion in Deuteronomy to the Spirit hovering over his new creation, the creation of Israel. Because he hovers, it's the only other time Moses ever uses this word, and he hovers over the tohu and bohu, that is, the formless void that is Sinai in the wilderness. As Meredith Klein says, several times Isaiah speaks of the glory Spirit as the banner, even as he's spoken of Christ as the banner. In Isaiah 31, the Lord's descent over Zion for the defense of Jerusalem is compared to birds in flight. And he's pictured again as a flaming ensign from which the enemy princes flee in panic in verse 9, where he's the fire. At any rate, the point is that when God commands repentance, he always shows forth the object and person of Christ and his Spirit so that the people will be able to trust in the right thing. And I now want to close by returning to Nineveh. Because in Nineveh, you find clear steps of how repentance is to be done. And with this, I pray that all of you will heed the practice of the pagan king and people and take seriously anew and afresh this morning your own need to repent of your sins before the holy and wise God of the universe. We see in Nineveh first the miraculous work of God in granting belief to the people through the preaching of the word. Jonah preaches, the people believe. Immediately after, we read, the Ninevites believed God. So this then is obviously the first thing that has to take place in the process of repentance. If you don't believe God, then all the rest of your repentance is just going to be the guilty feelings that were had by Esau and Saul and Judas. After they believe God, we find them beginning the process of actual repentance. They declare a fast, they put on sackcloth, and they urgently, they don't just casually say, well, everybody bow your head and say a prayer and let Lord forgive us, and now we're done and we go our own way. They urgently pray to God. These actions all show the utter seriousness of their belief, and it proves that they are taking seriously the right and proper judgment of God upon their own sin. How many of us have ever been consumed by the consequences of our sin like they were in Nineveh? How much more often are we merely feeling guilty because we got caught for doing something? This is not repentance, and you must heed the example of these people. Do you urgently pray to God because you recognize how sinful you are? Do you plead with Him to have mercy upon your soul because you have come to see how abominable and damnable your sin really is? Or do you lightly throw your sins off thinking that they're just trifles and small things that God doesn't really care about because they're not murder, they're not homosexual offenses and the like? You're not really that bad of a person. This is a dangerous place to be in if that's your attitude. Finally, we see the king's edict that everyone was to give up their evil ways and violence. That is true repentance. It's turning from evil and doing good. Along with it is a trust that God will not send upon you judgment, but will instead show mercy because he's punished your sins in the body of the undeserving Christ so that he may actually show mercy and still be just in doing so. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, the Lord knows those who are His. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Must turn away from wickedness. Election is God's grace upon a people who cannot repent on their own. Have you repented of your sins yet? If not, do so now. Do you, like Martin Luther, in the very first of his 95 theses, acknowledge that our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed that the whole life of believers should be one of repentance? I conclude this way. Until God's people wake up to the terrible consequences that are befalling this nation because of our sin, I fear for what lies ahead. But in God's mercy, His word still shines like a light in a dark place. It leads the pilgrim to Mount Zion, to which we have even now come. May God have mercy. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. The end of the story is important. What did God do to Nineveh? He acted in accordance with his character and nature. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. Do you think he will do any less if you truly turn from your sins and trust in Christ today? He's a God of mercy. We need to repent of our sins. Let's pray. I want to give you some time to think about your own sins. I don't often do this. This is not an altar call or anything like that. But I want you to sit there and take some time to think about your need for repentance. I want you to pray to God that you will not be like Judas and Esau and Saul, who have an outward feeling of repentance, who acknowledge that they're sinful, and who refuse to turn to God for the solution to the problem. God's Holy Spirit is always in the midst of His Word as it goes forth, and we're to take great hope in that. I have hope for everybody sitting here that God will have mercy upon you. Our Heavenly Father, we're in great and dire need of repentance. There are some here today who have not trusted in you. They've faked repentance. They've told people they've repented. They've fooled many people. Yet they continue to not only live in their sin, but also to not turn to you for forgiveness of their sin. Only they know it. I want to pray, Lord, that you would come upon these people with great power and conviction, showing them what's going to happen to them when they don't repent on that great day of judgment that will take place for all of your enemies. I pray, Lord, that you might, in your grace and in your mercy, come down and open up the hearts of all these people who do not trust in you, any of them who do not trust in you. Cause them not just to have a regret and a sorrow, but a true delight and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. A true turning not only away from their sin, but from their sinful nature. And not only turning away from their sins, but turning towards you in love and acceptance and faith and trust, knowing that no matter what they've done in the past, that you will forgive them for their sin. I pray, Lord, that you would grant them the volitional act to be able to have faith and trust in Christ at this time. And Heavenly Father, I pray for the many people here who have trusted in you, that they might take seriously Hebrews chapter 10 and our need to continue and persevere in our faith and our need to continually repent of our sin, to continually turn and trust in Christ and rest in His love and in His complete work on our behalf. It's so vital for the Christian to understand this is a lifelong activity. And I pray that you will give the grace to persevere, help the people persevere, and to preserve them through whatever it is that befalls them in this life, so that they may be able to stand before you proud on that day, knowing that Christ has saved them, to be able to give you all the glory for their salvation, so that you might preserve them from ultimate fires of hell and death and damnation. Thank you, Lord, for your word in Isaiah chapter 31. It's a great turning point in Judah's history. I'm convinced of that. We saw Hezekiah repented, and for a time you relented and did not bring upon Judah the disaster that you had promised. We thank you, Lord, that you show us your grace and that you give us your word and tell us what we need to do and then also give us the ability to do it. We pray that you would gain all the glory for these things. We ask now that you would help us to prepare our hearts as well for the communion service that follows as we participate by faith in the works and activities of Christ so that we might be strengthened after we've repented for our sin For we know that we're weak and we struggle in this life in many ways, and we're in great need of you to weed out our doubt and to strengthen our faith, to encourage us and to prop us up. Thank you for these things. We pray that you will be glorified and honored in them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.